All right, take your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We are in a study on ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church. And I want us to look at Acts chapter 2, a portion from Acts chapter 2 together this morning. And just think this morning about the uniqueness of the church. The church was established by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is comprised of all of those whom he has saved, all the redeemed, the elect of God from all ages. And we hear talk about the universal church or the church universal, which means Christians across the world that make up the body of Christ. We also speak much and probably much more about the local church, which is where the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is made visible in the world, in communities, in cities. And we will consider both those in a future sermon or a couple of sermons. But we know that the church is not a building. It is a people, a people that God has called out of the world unto himself. That is the church. Though we may gather here in this building as a local body of believers, this building is not the church. We are a local assembly of believers that make up the church universal. This is where we come to be edified and built up and taught the word of God. That's the purpose of the church. Discipleship is the purpose of the church, to send people out into the world to make disciples. Train them here, send them out into the world to do that outside of these four walls. But the church is a unique institution. There is no other institution, organization in the world like the church. It's different in so many ways. And we're going to consider this morning just the uniqueness of God's church and why it's unique and different from other organizations. I guess you could call the church an organism because it's living. It's made up of living stones. But in order to consider this, I want us to begin reading at Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. The day of Pentecost, Peter preaches his mighty sermon, and we come toward the end of that sermon in verse 38. It says, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we do thank you for this another opportunity to be in this place as your people, to have gathered ourselves together, assembled ourselves together here this morning, and have gathered ourselves around your word. For that's our reason for being here, is to gather ourselves around your word, to be taught of you. And Lord, we desire that you would feed us this morning, that you would feed us with the bread of heaven until we want no more. And Lord, we pray that you would remind us this morning of the importance of your church, the uniqueness of your church. Lord, that we would be as much in love with your church as you are. That we would desire to see her flourish in this world, and that we would submit ourselves to your means of doing that, to your agenda for the church, what you desire to be done in your church. For we know that when we submit ourselves to your leadership, to your guidance, to your lordship, your headship over your church, Lord, the church will be healthy and the church will thrive. So remind us of that this morning. We thank you for the Lord of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life to atone for the sins of all who would trust in him. And we pray that he would be exalted this morning. We pray that for that one that doesn't know him as their Lord and Savior, Lord, that today your Spirit would do a work in their hearts, in their lives, that they would be drawn to him, that they would trust in him for their salvation and the pardon of their sins and be saved. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, church growth has become a topic of interest in our days. There are books written daily and sold daily on the subject. There are strategies that have been devised in regard to church growth. There are seminars held. There are self-proclaimed experts on the subject who like to give advice. My library has several books on church growth. I hate to admit that I ever bought any of those. They don't really teach me anything whatsoever. It's the same thing over and over again. And I could have saved some money. I just stopped buying them. I just got tired of reading all the gimmicks and the trends and all the advice. I have to admit that most of what I've read in those books and heard in seminars, when you look at Scripture, when you look into the Word of God, I believe you see a different kind of church growth than what's being promoted in books and seminars and articles that are written on the subject. When you look into the Scriptures, you see a church growth that cannot be explained by technique, that cannot be explained by human ingenuity. You see a church growth that does not ignore nor neglect spiritual health. You see a church growth that does not ignore or neglect important doctrines. A doctrine is something that is missing from the pulpit of many churches today. Doctrine has pretty much been jettisoned in a lot of churches. It's been tossed out the window. I've heard it said like this, doctrine has been replaced with drama and theology with theatrics. And that's what's taken place in many of our churches. And people say, well, you don't want to talk about doctrine. Doctrine divides. Yes, it does. I think it would be more right to say that doctrine purges the church. That doctrine is God's way of weeding his own garden. A doctrine is very important, and the Scripture is laden with doctrine from beginning to end. Most systematic theology books are about that thick. So there's many doctrines in Scripture that should be taught and studied. When you see church growth in the New Testament, what you see is that doctrine is always leading the way. Doctrine's not on the back burner. It's always leading the way. The Word of God is at the center of the church's life in the New Testament. The pulpit is the center of the church's life in the New Testament. So the church growth we hear about today, when you examine it in light of the Word of God, it's not the kind of church growth that the Scriptures show. And the Scriptures are our authority, our guide for faith and practice. What we have here in these verses that I've just read is the account of how the church grew, or to put it in the vernacular of today's youth, how the church blew up in its earliest days, in its infancy. Here in these verses, we are told clearly that the church was growing, that the church was flourishing, that the kingdom of God was expanding at a rapid rate. And I think what we see here is real church growth. Real church growth. And I want us to think about what is really required for church growth to take place. I want us to think about what's going on, what's really going on in the church that's doing well. What's taking place there? Why is that church doing well? What characterizes the Lord's church? Well, a church that's doing well is a church that has submitted itself to the Lord's teaching in regard to his church, has submitted itself to the Lord's guidance and the Lord's direction in regard to what must be done in that church. What's to be the goals? How is that church supposed to grow? According to Scripture, what's the pattern of church growth? We always go to Scripture for the pattern of how things are to be done in the church. So what is the pattern? What's the method for church growth in the Scriptures? Well, I think from this text, we see three things. First of all, God's method of church growth is people. God's method of church growth is people and not programs. God's method of church growth is people and not programs. What we are reading about here is without a doubt the single most powerful influence in terms of church growth and expansion in the earliest days of the church. And it's not programs. They didn't have those. It was people. Peter, we see him preaching there in Acts chapter 2. We read a portion, just a short portion of his sermon, the closing remarks of his sermon. Peter became a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God was going to use him, along with others, to turn the Roman world upside down with the gospel. And what we find here is we find Peter preaching to a congregation. He is preaching to those who would give him their ear. He's declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then you read about the people that God was using the gospel to call out of the world in verses 42 through 47. What are they doing? It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So you have Peter preaching, and then you have these people living out the gospel day after day after day, and people were witnessing them do so. That's what's going on here. That's why this church is growing. That's why it's flourishing. And I thought about this this week. I thought, how it would amaze us to know how much time and how much energy is spent in certain circles on studying the culture, on taking polls of the people around the church, on examining what has worked in the past in certain settings, and thinking about what might work in the future. I mean, all this strategizing, how much time and energy is put into doing that. I mean, the books on church growth, they are not short. Most of them are 200 pages or over. I mean, all this thinking, all this strategizing. And I think that in the midst of all that study, what we forget is God's plan. And God's plan is to have his presence and his truth incarnate in his people. That's his plan. That's how the Lord does his work. It's not that the Lord is waiting around for you and I to come up with the next program, come up with the next strategy. It's God saving people, and then it's his presence and his truth active in those people's lives. That's how God reaches the world. And what's happening here was not that they had discovered the latest trendy approach to reaching people. What happened is this. Peter had been saved, and he was telling people about Christ, and these people who were brought into the kingdom as a result of hearing that message concerning Christ continued to be in the Word. They continued to live out the Word, and they manifested God's presence and God's truth in their lives to a lost and dying world. That's what was happening here. That's how God does it. That's God's method for growing His church. And we need to ask ourselves as Glencoe Baptist Church, what will make our church a powerful influence in our city and in the world? What will it? What will do that? It won't be discovering the next great idea. It won't be that we come up with the next great program. It won't be that. The way that our church will have an influence for Christ's sake in our community and in our world is when we simply live like God's people are meant to live in the world. Be people of the Word. It's when we love the Lord. It's when we love His truth, when we love His Word, and His presence is and His truth are evident in our lives, that the church will grow, that people will be reached for the kingdom. That's how you as an and I as an individual and how we as a corporate body will be a powerful influence in the world in which we live. I see nothing else here but God reaching the world through people. God's method of church growth is people, not programs, not strategies, not books, but people. These people devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And I don't think that just means that they sat around and they read it, although that's very important. I read an article just this week that said something about, you know, we've made an idol of Bible study and are less about the work of Christ. I don't know how you separate Christ from His Word, you know? How can you make an idol of Bible study? It's in the Word that we are taught the will of Christ for our lives. And Christ is always synonymous with His Word. He's always synonymous with His message. You can't separate the two. These people were in the Word. They were fellowshipping with one another. They were breaking bread. They were praying with one another. They were worshiping with one another. And the world around them saw it. And verse 47 says, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So God's method for church growth is people. People, it's you and me. We need to have an evangelistic fervor to get out into the world and share the gospel wherever we find ourselves. I appreciate those who manifest that in our church. Pastor Ted, he is always focused on evangelism anywhere he is, wherever he finds himself to be. He wants to share Christ with someone. He wants to live out the gospel. He wants to flesh out the gospel before a lost and dying world. I think that's what we should all be doing. Our God certainly doesn't estimate the influence of people in the world. He uses people from the beginning of His Word to the end of His Word for His means and His purposes. We are His instruments. He doesn't need us. Christ doesn't need anything. God doesn't need anything. He is self-sufficient. He doesn't need us, but He chooses to use us as His instruments. And what a blessed privilege that is. So God's method for church growth is people. Secondly, God's method for church growth is preaching. God's method for church growth is preaching. And not performance. Preaching and not performance. As I said, we have Peter preaching here. What made Peter a powerful influence in the church's life? Which he would be. A powerful influence in the church's life. I mean, this man was going to be used mightily by God. So what kind of man was he? What made him so effective? What made him such a powerful influence in the life of the church? Was he a great idea guy? Was he a great promoter? Was he a great organizer? We know that God gifted Peter with natural abilities and gifts. We know that. But that's not really what made him a powerful servant of the Lord. What made him a powerful force for Christ was that he was a chosen instrument of God to bear the name of Christ, i.e., he was a preacher. He was a preacher of the word. He was a herald in the kingdom, a proclaimer of the word of God. That was the power of the man Peter, and not really anything else. That's what made him effective. That's what made him an influence. He was a proclaimer of the word of God. And then you have these people who were being saved and brought into the kingdom, brought into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says of them that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. As I said, they didn't just read it. Sure, they read it, but they devoted themselves to the study of it and the proclamation of it. We have many people today who think growing the church, when they think of growing the church, they think in terms of attracting a crowd. That's what they think of. I think the days of the multi-campus church are almost over because they're dropping like flies. But at one time, that was the goal. Let's attract a crowd. Let's get as many people as we can. Let's start campuses all over the city and in different states. I think at one time, Mars Hill had 15 campuses in two or three states. And that fell overnight, literally overnight. But it's how can we attract a crowd? How can we get a big turnout? Churches have high attendance Sunday. That's laughable because most of the time they never come back after high attendance Sunday. You can get so-and-so here and they never come back. It's a waste of time. I've heard of pastors, you know, saying, hey, if we can get so many people out here, I'll shave my head or I'll dye my hair blue or whatever else. I just saw, yeah, I'll wear a wig. No, I just saw a meme the other day. It was in regard to youth ministry, but this youth pastor, it was a cartoon meme, was like, you know, come out to a youth meeting on such and such a night. If you can get 50 people here, I'll shave my head. If you can get 100 people here, I'll blow my car up. I mean, that's the ridiculousness of what's going on. Somebody said, don't blow up the car. Gimmicks to get people to come out and be a part of the crowd. I wonder, what would the apostles have thought of that? I wonder if the apostles would have ever resorted to the silliness that I see coming from a lot of churches. And it is silliness. One person commented on that meme. She was like, you know, Gen Xers and millennials are not going to fall for that baloney. And they really don't. They're tired of that. They don't want that. They want to come to a place where they can be taught some things because they have some really important questions that need to be answered. So oftentimes we've robbed those people of those answers because the church wanted to play. You know, having studied the Bible intensely for some years now, I can say confidently that the apostles never, ever, ever thought in terms of how can we attract a crowd. You can't find one bit of evidence that they ever, ever thought in those terms. Now, it's true. Many times they did attract a crowd. Oftentimes it was an angry crowd, a hostile crowd. And it's true. Sometimes their ministry would attract people. Sometimes they would go to where people were in order to minister. But what they thought was, not can we attract a crowd. What they thought was, where can we proclaim the gospel? To whom can we proclaim the gospel? It wasn't let's attract a crowd so we can proclaim the gospel. It was let's proclaim the gospel and then the crowds showed up. That was their mentality. The church was a powerful force in the world because of the Lord's message. because of the message of truth, the message they proclaimed, the truth they spoke with their mouths, and the truth that they lived out with their lives. They did not think in terms of entertaining people or attracting them with worldly attractions, by worldly means. Their focus was the Word of God. Their focus was the gospel. Their focus was preaching. That's what the church is supposed to be known for. That's what God's people are supposed to be known for. You know what should come to the minds of people when they think about the church? There is a place where the truth is proclaimed. And even if they don't agree with us, even if they don't believe what we're saying, they should be saying that there's a place that claims to have the truth. But the church is supposed to be known for the truth. I was talking to someone the other day in regard to these gimmicks and all these things that they see these TV preachers doing. And as a lost person, watching these things going on in the church, they made fun of it. They mocked it. They laughed at it because they knew in their heart that there was something wrong with that happening in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 says this: I hope to come to you soon. This is Paul writing to Timothy. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave or conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. I like the definite article "thee" there. The pillar and the buttress of the truth. Think about where Timothy was. Timothy's in Ephesus. There in Ephesus was the temple of the goddess Diana. That temple had massive pillars around it. And those pillars were covered with expensive gems, with rubies and diamonds and all these different things. And those pillars not only held up the ceiling, held the temple up, but they displayed the so-called beauty of that false goddess. That's what they did. They spoke to her beauty. They spoke to her glory. Listen, the church is indeed the pillar and the ground of the truth, the pillar and the support of the truth of the living God, the true and living God. And the church exists to put the beauty of the living God on display through the declaration of His Word. That's why we exist. If the church is to be known for anything, it ought to be known for the Word of God. It ought to be known for the truth, for the preaching of God's Word. And when the church is known for anything other than that in the world, the church has just taken a step down in influence. Sure, we have mega churches all across this country. But what are they doing in those churches? What kind of people are they attracting? Why are people going to those churches? And I've heard it said often that you can pack a building with a lot of people and it still not be a church. God's plan for growing the church is preaching, not performance, not attracting crowds, not using worldly means. And we see that right here. You have Peter preaching, and then you simply have these people devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, going out in their community, and they're fleshing out the gospel with their lives. God's presence and His truth is made manifest in the way they live. So God's method for church growth is people. God's message for church growth is preaching. And God's message for church growth is confronting the world. Confronting the world. I don't want to read those verses again, but I'll take excerpts out of them. Verses 42 through 47. They were devoting themselves. These are those who were called out of the world through the preaching of the gospel. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to breaking of bread and the prayers. They all and all who believed, verse 44, were together and had all things in common. Verse 46, day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. God's method of church growth is confronting the world, not making friends with it. Confronting the world, not making friends with it. Gospel ministry is a building ministry, but it's not only a building ministry, it is a demolition ministry. When you find a Christian living like a Christian, when you find a church acting like a church, you're not only going to have conversion, you're going to have opposition in this world. What were the results of Peter's preaching? What was the results of these people living out Christ day after day after day? Well, I'll tell you this much, it wasn't community awards. They didn't get the key to the city. Yes, it says here that they had favor with all the people, but we know in Scripture that all doesn't mean all the time. There were people who did not like them in the city. And we know from church history, we know from reading our Bibles, what happened to the Christians. They were persecuted. Those who try to live godly in Christ Jesus will have tribulation. There will be persecution. The Christians were persecuted, first by the Jews and then by the Romans. What happened to Peter? Peter was eventually martyred. Tradition says he was crucified upside down, but he was martyred for his faith. He was martyred for preaching the gospel. That's what happened to these people. Why was that? Because these people, Peter and these converts, they lived differently from the world. Think about the world that they were living in. You had the Roman culture. Then you had the Jewish culture tied to all the ceremonies and the rituals and all of those kinds of things. Still rejecting Christ. And then you had these people devoting themselves to the gospel message that they heard from the apostles and everything else that the apostles taught them. And then you have them worshiping together, fellowshipping together, praising God. I mean, these people were different. They were different. Their lives were an indictment on the world around them. That's what our lives are supposed to be as Christians, an indictment on the world around us. These people, with their lives and their adherence to the gospel, to the apostles' teaching, to the word of God, were a means of conviction on a lost and dying world. They were saying, by their lives and by what they believed and by what they taught, they were saying, look, this is truth, and everything else is error. This is truth, and everything else is false. And that's exactly what the Word of God is supposed to do. Do you realize that the Word of God is meant to tear down speculations? It doesn't just build up the saints with knowledge or in knowledge of the truth, but it attacks and it tears down everything that's contrary to the truth. Everything that's contrary to the glory of God. That's what the gospel does. That's what our Christian lives are supposed to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 3 through 5 says this: "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." The Apostle Paul, in describing the gospel, in describing gospel ministry, uses warfare terms there. He's saying that, look, there are fortresses of false thinking. There are lofty ideas because man thinks he's wise, and they come up with what they think are lofty, profound ideas. He says there are fortresses of falsehood. There are lofty ideas that attack the knowledge of God. And what we do with spiritual weapons, with the Word of God, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, with the sword of the Spirit, what we do is we tear down those fortresses. We destroy them because we, as God's people, are attacking everything contrary to the knowledge of God. When truth comes in, what happens? Error becomes evident. And the result of that is nothing but conflict and controversy and opposition. And God's still using that truth also to save people. These people were different. This is what these people had devoted themselves to. You know, something is wrong if we say that we're the church and no one realizes that what we are preaching is unique in this world. Something is wrong if we say we're Christians and no one can see anything different about us. No one hears anything coming from our lips that's different from what comes from the lips of those in the world. And if that's the case, then the truth of God is not being lived out in our lives or spoken out from our lips. These people were uncompromising. They had a world around them that was against them, but they didn't compromise. These people wouldn't compromise on truth. They wouldn't compromise on sin. What the Bible called sin, they believed to be sin, and it was always sin. It didn't become something else whenever their sister was doing it or their best friend was doing it. You know, it's funny how it's always sin until one of our loved ones is involved in it. And then it's a mistake or, you know, a mishap or taking a bad path in life. No, sin was sin. It was always sin. They believed the truth of God's word. They believed what they were taught. And they were unwilling to be moved from it. The word of God makes it clear that there is truth and there is error. Now, I will say this. I love R.C. Sproul. Be careful calling somebody a heretic, okay? Always be careful using that word, because all heresy is error, but not all error is heresy. You got to be sure to make that distinction there. There is God's knowledge, and then there's everything else. That's what we have. God's knowledge and everything else. And the question is what do you submit to? God's knowledge or everything else? Or God's knowledge with a mixture of everything else? We need to be reminded again and again and again that worldliness is a sin. Worldliness is a sin. For us as the church to look like the world, it is sin. We just sort of In our day, we want to mix with the world. We want to blend with the world. Well, let me remind you of what James chapter 4 and verse 4 says. You adulterous people. That's what you are when you do that. You're an adulterous individual. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And then you have Titus chapter 2, beginning of verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. What kind of grace is it? It's a teaching grace. It's a training grace. Look at verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. That's what the church is supposed to be. We are to be people who renounce godliness, worldly passions. We live self-controlled, upright, godly lives before a lost world. But so much so, remember I said last week that whenever the church focuses on grace, 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 love, 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 it's uncanny how that church begins to resemble the world. Sure, we need to preach grace and we should preach love. We should preach acceptance in the church. But we should also not forget the other attributes of God. You never want to focus on one attribute at the exclusion of any of the others. They all go together. But our God is a God of truth. And in this book, he's told us how to live. He's told us as his people how to live. And we are not to be friends with the world. We are to minister to the world. We are to treat people with Christian love and dignity and kindness. But we are not to be friends with the world. If we're friends with the world, we're enemies of God. And I would say this. If you're here in this church this morning and you seem to have more of an affinity or love for your lost friends than you do for your Christian family, for the family of God, you might want to ask yourself some very serious questions. Why is that? Why am I more comfortable with the world than I am with the people of God? Why do I love my lost friends, want to be around my lost friends more than I want to be with the people of God? Because I believe it speaks to a serious heart issue when that is the case. Now, my heart breaks for my lost friends. But to be honest with you, I don't feel comfortable with them. I don't have a kindred spirit with them. It's among God's people that I feel most comfortable because I'm among the redeemed, which I am one of. And I love God's church. I love God's people. I love God's word. I love God. And I love the Lord Jesus Christ. But if the church is to really see growth, biblical growth, then it's going to come through us as God's people sharing the gospel with a lost world, preaching the gospel. If you're called in the gospel ministry, you're all technically preachers. I hold the office of pastor, shepherd, bishop, but we're all preachers in this world. We preach the gospel to those in need of a Savior. Every last one of us are to be making disciples. No one's excluded from that mandate. And preaching of the Word of God is always to be a centerpiece in the church because God's method of church growth is the preaching of His Word. And God's method of church growth is confronting the world and tearing down those fortresses of falsehood and those lofty ideas. Not becoming friends with it. Now, I could go on, and I could get on a soapbox and just go on and on and on. about the things that I've seen done in the church and continue to see done in the church. But despite all of that, despite all the foolishness that's going on in the church today, God is still in Christ redeeming a people for himself. My friends, the church is still blowing up all over the world, in Iran, in China, in places where there's serious persecution and hardship brought upon those who name the name of Christ. Being disowned by their families, being thrown in prison for violating blasphemy laws, and which are like our free speech laws. They can be manipulated by whomever wants to manipulate them. Or a hate speech, sorry. But there are people suffering for the cause of Christ. But the church is still growing by leaps and bounds. The fastest growing church right now is in China. So when you look at America and you say, man, we must be living in the age of apostasy, and you know, these are the times of Laodicea and all those other things that people say, because the church doesn't seem to be flourishing in America. I mean, we have empty pews here. Don't look at America and somehow try to determine God's redemptive plan for the world. America isn't the end-all, be-all. God is doing a work all over this world, and he's saving people for himself, bringing them out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light, making them a part of his church. And praise God that our God is powerful. He is sovereign and he's powerful. And there have even been people saved out of some of those churches where shenanigans have taken place. You think about Costi Hinn, the nephew of Benny Hinn. Worked with Benny Hinn, was in the Crusades with Benny Hinn and all of that. The Lord got a hold of him through some good associations and some good biblical teaching and preaching. And he left the charismatic movement and is an outspoken critic of it, because what he's seen in that movement is nothing but leaving people delusional, leaving people despairing, leaving people without the gospel, without any hope in this world, which is found in Jesus Christ. God's still saving people, even out of some crazy churches, and doing a work, saving people all over the world. I'm so glad to be a part of the family of God. We should sing that song one time, if you know that song. And my question is are you glad to be a part of the family of God? We just looked at last week, how much did Christ love his church? He loved her and he gave himself up for her. That's how much Christ loves his church. Do you love his church that much? Are you a part of his church by faith in Christ Jesus, by trusting in Christ Jesus for the salvation of your soul? That's how you become a part of a church that is infinitely loved by its Savior. And each one of us who are part of his church are infinitely loved by our Savior. Do you know Jesus today?